in myself that God was saying, you are not your mother, your marriage is not your parents' marriage, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you to be able to get through tough times in your relationship, as any relationship has, and your future is not your mother's past. So I just share that with you because, thank you very much, because being free from fear is not easy. We all are used to the free from aisle in every supermarket these days. And for those of you who've got allergies, severe allergies, you know that you have to keep away from gluten or dairy or nuts or soya or all sorts of legumes. And Kevin's not here this morning, legumes. But it's not easy. And the contaminants creep into all sorts of unexpected things, don't they? And sometimes you think you're eating the right thing and you don't know that you've eaten what you shouldn't be eating until you're throwing up in the toilets half an hour later, like a particular friend of mine. And we have to be aware of the power of fear to come into our life at any point. In today's passage, what we've got happening is the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, apostle to the church, pillar of the church in Jerusalem, leader of the amazing events of Pentecost, he succumbs to fear. He has to be fearlessly challenged by the Apostle Paul. And it happens at a time when Peter visits where Paul is usually based, in Antioch, and where most of the Christians are from non-Jewish backgrounds. And Peter makes a very serious mistake. So, looking at... Still not working, sorry. It's definitely not me this time. Thanks. So, starting at verse 11 of chapter 2 of Galatians. So when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's quite a strong word. He's almost saying he's condemned in the eyes of God. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, we'll leave that there for a minute and unpack that a bit. What is going on here? Well, this first part of the passage tells us, if we can have the next slide, that God wants us to be free from the fear of man. Peter was Jewish. He'd been brought up with Jewish food regulations, such as not eating or drinking anything that had previously been offered to idols, or eating foods which were prohibited in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, or food which still contained fat or blood by the means of its slaughter. All of those things Gentiles often did, and so it made eating a meal with Gentiles a no-no for any Jew who was trying to live according to those laws. Now, Peter had lived by those laws all his life until his time with Jesus, when Jesus started to challenge the food laws and the view that you were made unclean by what you ate. Jesus said, it's what's already inside you, in the heart, that makes you unclean in God's sight, not the food that you eat. And then God gave Peter himself a vision in Acts 10, if we can change the slide, in which he was told by God to eat foods which Peter had always refused to eat, because God had declared them clean. And this vision was God's way of preparing Peter for the fact that a radical change was coming, not just about food, but when God would radically break the divide between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles being everybody else apart from the Jews. And that God was going to pour out his Spirit on anyone who put their faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. As a result of that vision, Peter led the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and his friends to the Lord, And he stayed in Cornelius's house for a few days. He would have been eating and drinking with Gentiles. And from that point on, Peter had become quite accustomed to eating with Gentile Christians. He was much more relaxed himself about Jewish food laws. And in Antioch, when he visited the church there, he was initially quite comfortable eating with the Gentiles. So why is it that he succumbed to fear and withdrew from them? The word is to shrink back timidly. Why did he stop eating with the Gentile Christians in Antioch when these men from James appeared? Well, we're not quite sure who these men were. We do know that James, who was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he was much more comfortable with living out his Christian faith within his Jewish way of life. But Acts 15:24 implies that these men might not quite have been telling the truth when they said they represented James' views when they came. They could have been non-Christian Jews who were just trying to draw Gentile and Jewish Christians back into Judaism. Or they might have been Christian Jews who believed that all Christians needed to become Jewish to become truly accepted by God as part of his people. We don't know the details, but what we are told is that Peter hypocritically caved in to peer pressure. Hypocritically because he didn't believe they were right. He didn't start preaching that all Christians needed to become Jewish. But he caved because he was scared. It was fear. Maybe it was because those Pharisees who were very strong about this had a much better education than him, probably greater status. Maybe they intimidated him. He was an ex-fisherman, after all. Maybe he was scared of being undermined and booted out of his position as an apostle in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Maybe he was scared that they would stir up more intense persecution against him. In Acts 12, we hear that Herod executed James, the brother of John, and arrested Peter with the same aim, because it played well with the Jews. Whatever the reason, Peter took others along with him along this wrong path, to the distress of the Gentile believers, and risking creating a lasting rift between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. It was a very serious situation. And Paul reacted in quite a decisive and dramatic way. There was a public confrontation. So we're going to read about that now. It's from verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be the lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. famous, amazing verses, but also quite difficult verses. I'm approaching our next section with a little bit of caution. I've read five books, and all five slightly disagree with each other on what some of these verses mean. So I'm going to offer you something, and if you disagree with me afterwards, then let's have a chat. So it's very obvious, one thing that jumps out, isn't it, that Paul contradicts Peter to his face in public. This isn't the normal way that issues are recommended to be dealt with in Scripture. Jesus said, go to your brother. And in the book of James, it also says, go firstly to your brother one-to-one or sister and try and sort things out between you. But we don't know if Paul tried to talk to Peter beforehand, one-to-one, and got nowhere. But even if he didn't, I think this was a slightly different case than the normal confrontations or disagreements we have in church. This was a church leader with a great deal of authority because he was an apostle who'd been with Jesus. He was leading others astray in a very public manner. And for the sake of not letting poison spread through the whole church, it needed to be dealt with before the whole church. So it was an unusual situation. But Paul himself has no fear, does he, in challenging Peter? His motive wasn't some sort of personality clash. It wasn't some sort of power struggle. His concern, as he says in verse 14, was for the very truth of the gospel. Peter is denying that truth, not with his words, but with his actions. Because what Peter was saying by not eating with Gentile Christians was that unless you Gentile Christians adopt Jewish practices, and specifically here, Jewish food laws, I will not fellowship with you and acknowledge you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul points out that Peter isn't living by these laws himself on the whole, so he's being hypocritical, demanding them of others. But he's also tackling the attitude behind the behavior that Peter, in his fear of man, has temporarily abandoned the freedom which Jesus came to bring both Jews and Gentiles. What is this freedom that Peter is abandoning? Next slide, please. It's the freedom that Christ gives us to be fear from the fear of failure. The heart of the good news of Christianity, if you've never heard this before, is that in Jesus, God has provided a way to be declared not guilty before him. God is pure, he is good, he is the measure of what is right. He created us to reflect that purity and that goodness and to do what is right as defined by him. But we don't. Sin, as Pastor Paul said last week, is deeply ingrained in each one of us. Fundamentally, it's our lack of desire and our inability to do the two main things that God wants us to do. To love him wholeheartedly and to love others as much as ourselves. For that, we stand condemned outside his love, unable to earn his forgiveness, doomed to remain dead when we die. The Apostle Paul reminded Peter that the laws of Moses couldn't do anything about this, even for God's chosen people. It showed Jews what God wanted, but it merely highlighted their inability to do it, and so added to their own condemnation before God. That is the failure that we all face without Jesus. a complete inability to please God. But God, in his amazing love and grace, from the very beginning, when things first went wrong, had a glorious plan for humanity. Jesus, God living as a man, would be the only person in history to live entirely as God wants a person to live. And he would give his life as the only acceptable substitute for the death we deserve. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who put their faith in Jesus as the only hope of being saved from that fate would be pronounced justified by God. Justification, it's a legal term from the law courts, meaning to be declared not guilty. And three times in two verses, Paul forcefully declares that the works of the law cannot justify a person, only faith in Jesus Christ. To insist on food laws or circumcision or anything else in addition to this is to say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not enough. To go back, as Peter had, to separating himself from Gentile Christians was to rebuild what he had once demolished, the law as a means of salvation. And by doing so, all he could achieve was more condemnation and more failure to keep the law. 1,500 years later, after this crisis, what we call now the Reformation happened. The church had become corrupt. The church was peddling pardons and all sorts of things as a way to heaven for money. And that church was brought back to the truth of the gospel by Martin Luther and other reformers who rediscovered this phrase, justification by faith alone. They fought for this truth, just as Paul had done in the first century. It's the heart of Christianity. We can never compromise on that. Which brings us onto the later verses, which talk about the fact that God wants us to be free from our own fallenness. Paul says, some people might say, okay, if your sins are all forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross, does that mean that Christ is just saying you can go and behave any way you want? You can live any way you want. There's no such thing as sin for you anymore, so do whatever you please. No, absolutely not, says Paul. We might still sometimes sin. But for us Jews, anyway, we don't reconstruct an edifice of laws and regulations to deal with that. Speaking really personally, he says, I have died to my old life of slavishly trying to keep the rules and regulations of Moses. That's almost, however hard it is, that's almost easier than this new life I live. But that old man, that old me, has gone. It's been put to death, just as Jesus was. And a new me has risen out of what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. In fact, I have the life of Christ in me by the Holy Spirit. God sees me as sinless and pleasing to him because of what Jesus has done. And I have the desire and the ability to live a life pleasing to God because of that assurance and because I'm so intensely aware of the grace and love of God towards me. So what does this mean for us? Most of us here, if not all of us, are Gentile Christians. We've not been brought up with Jewish food regulations. It's not an issue for us. But there is a question, and we need to be fearless in examining ourselves here. And the question, I think, is do we live out the gospel we say we believe? the truth of the gospel has implications. One of them, which is the same for us as it was for Peter and Paul, was that we are part of the same family as every other person who's put their trust in Jesus' saving death and resurrection. I think this is particularly important for us at this time, actually, as we pray for other churches with other churches in Rugby. We're trying to seek together what God wants for this town, for this area. We're trying to see what God wants the church, not just individual churches, to play. We don't know where God will lead us in that. But we need to unify in prayer and ministry. No matter what other Christians' ethnicity or background, their different theology or different way of doing church, or even their political views, I am not entitled to refuse to have fellowship with them or to recognize them as my brother or sister in Christ. This week, I have personally had to repent some of my sniffy attitudes, particularly towards some of the evangelical Trump supporters in the USA. Apologies to our American friends. But also towards high church Anglicans in this country who like to use the smells and bells, as we say, in their worship, and who you can sometimes suspect, are they real Christians? That's not for me to say. But if they have a faith in what Jesus did on the cross and ask forgiveness for their sins on that basis, then I might respectfully and humbly disagree with them on certain matters, but we are one. Another implication of the gospel is living a life of forgiveness and grace. The more we contemplate how much God has forgiven us, how undeserving we are of his mercy, the less we should feel entitled to hold on to unforgiveness and a critical spirit. In the prayer room last week, I was again convicted by the Holy Spirit that I was dwelling too much on someone else's faults and what I perceive as an unjust attitude towards me. God has been unimaginably kind and patient and gentle towards me. He's showered his grace on me in a thousand different ways. I need to live out that grace, or else, like Peter, I am stepping out of line with the gospel I say I believe. And finally, I think what this passage can teach us is about fearlessness in standing up for the gospel. Peer pressure is very real, it's very hard to withstand, even if we think of ourselves as quite a strong character, which not all of us do. But in our present culture, I think it's becoming increasingly hard to uphold and put across the message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the very idea that every person needs to be forgiven their sin is offensive. We've moved away from a shared view that what God says is right, and what God says is wrong is wrong. Instead, right and wrong are determined by each person for themselves on the basis of what makes them feel good or bad. So if it makes me feel good, it's the right thing for me to do. If it makes me feel bad, it's the wrong thing for me to do. This is absolutely everywhere. I just thought of one little example that I saw this week. Catherine Ryan, the comedian, has got a program out on TV at the moment about parenting, and she lets the cameras into her family life. And there was just one little phrase she said, or that was included in the advert for her program, and it was her saying to her teenage daughter, "Whatever makes you happy and healthy is the right choice for you." And I thought, that's what so many people live by. and teach their children. And it's not true. We're assaulted by these things every single day. And the idea that God has the right to condemn sin and to reject sinners forever if they don't turn to him in repentance is anathema. In fact, some of us might be squirming at those words right now. But if we don't hold to this truth, Scott McKnight puts it like this: the sweet work of Christ that forgives, reconciles, justifies, and redeems can have no impact because we refuse to take the first step, admit that we are all sinners. Christ died for a reason. Now, we may not make this the very first thing we talk about when we talk about our faith to our friends and our family. But we cannot lead someone to true faith without talking about it at all. We may need to find new ways of explaining it to people, but we dare not leave it out of discipling one another. If we do, we are not being true to the gospel, and we are letting fear of rejection make us unfaithful to Christ. We've all done it, haven't we? We've all left out the difficult bits when we're talking to people. We've all bottled it when somebody asks us what the gospel really is. I think we need to ask the Holy Spirit for one of his least talked about ministries, the ministry of emboldening us. In Acts 4, we read that Peter, who got it so wrong in this situation, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out fearlessly in front of the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law when they arrested him then. And afterwards, when he was released, the believers came together. And what did they pray for? They didn't pray for protection. They prayed, "Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I think we need a bit more of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. I do. I know I need it in my life. God sent his son to die for us so that we could be free from the fear of his condemnation and we could be justified. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit so that we could be free of the fear of other people's opinions. I would urge you now, if you've never asked God for his mercy and forgiveness, if you are convinced in your heart that putting your trust in Jesus is the way to receive that, then please do it today. We have a prayer. You can pray if you would like to have some words to help you. It's a very simple prayer, and it starts from that acknowledgement that we have all sinned and we all need God's forgiveness. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. If you've prayed that prayer, then please come and chat with me or Paul or anybody else you know here. We can give you some literature and a Bible and help set you on your journey of life with Christ. But if we're here and we have already received God's grace and mercy, but we know that fear of rejection and criticism is holding us back from sharing it with others, then let's pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us with boldness so that we can say with Paul, even when he was in chains for it, to Timothy, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Fan into flame the gift of God, he said to Timothy, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the grace and mercy and forgiveness that you have poured out on us. Thank you for the way that you are transforming us to be able to live for you. But Lord, we pray now for the boldness to not pull our punches, to live out the gospel in its truth, and to speak out the gospel in its amazing truth. Lord, take away from us right now the fear of man, the fear of rejection, the fear of being made to look stupid, the fear of things not working out like they didn't work out last time. Lord, give us that passion for the gospel. The knowledge that it is what every single person needs in their life. That you are the one who can take away chains, who can transform lives, who can help us to be what you made us to be. And you can give us life eternal. We ask you, Holy Spirit, come now. Come fill us. Come deal with those things that are holding us back in fear. Help us to put away any shame of the gospel. Help us to see that as a lie in itself. And help us, Lord, please, to sing out, to shout out, to speak out that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. In the name of Jesus, amen.